Well, good morning, everyone. I'm here again. I wish it was under better circumstances, and I do ask you to remember Pastor Rob and his family as they've had to travel out to the Midwest and be with Jane's family. Pastor Rob actually officiated in his father-in-law's funeral. I can't imagine what that would be like. I did two of my grandparents, and I barely kept it together, so I can't imagine what he went through. So I hope in the time that they have, it gives them a chance to spend time with family and renew. We just want to keep them in our prayers this morning. So in looking at today's passage, I was reminded of a movie from about 10 years or so ago, and some of you probably remember the movie as well. It was a pretty famous movie. I think it won a bunch of awards, film awards. It was the movie entitled Braveheart. It was the one that I think it takes like about 3 days to watch it from start to finish. I know it took me about 10 years to finally get to stay awake long enough to see it, all the way through. In fact, that movie, as I've thought about that movie, that is like the ADHD kid's worst nightmare. Okay, because you got to sit there and you have to remain focused on this movie with all these bad Scottish accents for a length of time. Well, anyway, the reason I bring that movie up is that in that movie, there's this scene that right before the Battle of Stirling, the Scotsmen are standing there and they're looking across that battlefield and they see the whole of the English army all dressed in their shiny armor and everything. And there they stand with their sticks and their bows and their shovels and spears and pitchforks. And they're looking at it and they're thinking to themselves, this isn't going to work. And begin to contemplate and have discussion amongst themselves about running away. And about that time, up rides the blue-faced William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson. And he gives a stirring speech. It goes like this. I'm trying to quote this exactly, so bear with me here. Fight, and you may die. What, my accent's as good as Mel's was. Run, and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, you may ask for one more chance to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take your lives, but they'll never take, and remember the end, your freedom. See? Freedom. What a word. It's a stirring word for us, isn't it? It brings up all kinds of images. It's a noble word. It's a heart-stirring word. It's a word that encapsulates an idea that for centuries we have seen people willing to die for. In fact, a little over a week from now, we Americans will set off fireworks, we will have picnics, and we will celebrate the birthday of our nation and our national freedom. And we will remember how many of those ancestors of ours gave their lives so we could have picnics and fireworks and freedom. So, as I think about freedom and this word freedom, I gotta admit something. I couldn't help myself. I talked with Becky, I tried to come up with another way, but I had to channel my inner Pastor Rob. I have a spectrum question for you this morning. Here we go. Okay, where are you on this spectrum? For you, the word freedom, if you're a one or in that area, means that I have a right to act and do as I want. Or, if you're a 10, the word freedom does not truly exist because there's always going to be someone in charge. You got that? Hope I was clear enough. One says, free to do whatever I want, act however I want, go wherever I want. 10 says, there is no freedom because there's always somebody in charge. So let's see, how does Rob do that? He usually starts in the middle, right? So let's do 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to start in the real middle, 4, 5, and 6. He always like leads one way or the other. How many 4, 5s, and 6s, okay? How about, let's go the other way. How about one, twos, and threes? So I won't embarrass anyone and stick at one like he does, because I hate it when he does it to me too. So okay, so that's the group that says, free to do what I want. How about the folks that are over on the other end, the seven, eights, and nines? Okay, how about, are there any tens, just in case? And it's a teenager, no less. So. Okay, so this morning we're going to talk about freedom, okay, and what it means. We're going to be looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say to us about freedom. So I invite you this morning to follow along with me in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 1, then I'll be skipping down to verse 13 through the end of the chapter. So I invite you, if you would, to stand with me out of the respect for reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, I invite you now to hear the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, generosity, and self-control. There is no law against such things. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become concerned, competing against one another and envying one another. Father, we ask now that as we spend time investigating the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia, may these words come alive for us. And Lord, I pray that they would enable us to hear the message that will change not just our lives, but equip us to be agents of change in a broken world. We pray this all in the name of Christ our Lord. I ask that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ now as I attempt to be your messenger this morning. I thank you for this privilege, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the book of Galatians, as we have been going through with Pastor Rob, has been called by many scholars the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It seems that the central focus of what Paul is trying to say to the church in Galatia is that they are free in Christ. And unlike many of Paul's letters, where there are specifics given about instances in the church, we're not really given a specific event in this book that seems to cause Paul to have to pen this letter to the church. But there is clear in the book of Galatians the fact that those who are in the church in Galatia were not followers of the law of Moses. They weren't Jews. But what was happening is they had been pagans who converted to Christianity, and they were being influenced by a group of preachers who were going around and saying to them that if they were going to be followers of Christ, they needed to also adapt the Mosaic law if they were going to be true Christians. And in particular, as you read in the passages that Paul has given us in Galatians, they had a high emphasis on the rite of circumcision for those new converts to Christianity. The truth is what was happening is not uncommon to what happens in the church today. The church in Galatia was being influenced by what I will call this morning a do more philosophy. It's this idea that somehow we need to do more than what we've been told in our walk with Christ. The truth is, for those early Christians, they were being told to do more than just accept the work of Christ in their life and live by the Spirit as they were guided by the Spirit. In fact, they were told that they had to follow the law of Moses. And the truth is that today in our church in recent days, we have all had our own, I will call them, circumcision stories. Sounds a little scary, I know, but we've had them. In fact, in recent past, the church, not this church, but the church, has been emblazoned over things like dress codes, like worship styles, on Sabbath day observance, and even some have debated in hot debate over how the church should be decorated. It's important to point out, though, and I want to make this clear, that those who have been carrying these banners have not all been ill-tempered, Bible-thumping, fire-breathing terrors in the church. In fact, many of them have been, and they still are, devout, committed members of God's kingdom. They are people who have, however, been maybe unknowingly trapped into a do more philosophy. Now, before we jump to any conclusions about those guys, the truth is most of us fall trapped to a do more philosophy. You see, the root of this type of thinking is found in our deep desire and need to be secure. We're keenly aware just about all the time in our life that we are human. We have limits. There are threats out there to us. There are things that will take our best plans and will challenge our freedom and our thought and what we want. And so we look for ways to secure ourselves. Even in matters of spiritual interest, we tend in the church, I want you to hear this, we tend to wrestle more with patterns of behavior than we do with doctrines of church. Think about it. We struggle more often with things like questions like, what kind of entertainment is acceptable for a Christian? Or what kind of foods or drinks am I allowed to have and not have? We don't spend a lot of time trying to have a deeper understanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We become so fixated on the right practice, on orthopractice, that sometimes Christian communities will form more around what they do and less around what they believe. That's the dilemma in Galatia. This poor church, this young church, is being bombarded with a do more philosophy. And it seems that they have reached out to Paul and said, give us some help. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And in the midst of this letter, he writes this phrase, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It could actually be literally more translated this way. Therefore, don't move from the freedom of Christ in which you have been set free, and never return to any yoke of slavery that entangles you. This isn't just Paul making a suggestion. This word steadfast or don't move is an imperative. It is a command. He's saying, don't move. Christ has set you free. Don't move from that path. And I've thought about this week. And I realized that for us to really understand this freedom thing that Paul's talking about, we might need to have a better understanding of how freedom is used in our world. Freedom, literally from its backgrounds, is from the old English word freedom. It means the power of self-determination, the state of free will, emancipation from slavery, and deliverance. And it literally is two words put together. Free, the first word we see, free, means to not be in bondage or to be exempt from. And dome is a word that is used for statute or judgment. So literally the word can be is understood in our English language as being not being in bondage to, we are exempt from statutes or judgments. Wow. That kind of sounds like a one. It kind of sounds like I can do what I want to do. But the truth is every word, every phrase that you and I say has a context. It has a story, if you will, behind what we mean. For example, as Americans, we hear these words. No Scottish accent, by the way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Wow. What happens when we hear those words? Fireworks, picnics. George Washington, Revolutionary War, war against England, maybe even a family visit to Valley Forge. That's the context of freedom. Or how about this phrase, Emancipation Proclamation? An image comes to mind, a story. The enslavement of African Americans to white Southern plantation owners. The Civil War, our last trip to Gettysburg, and Honest Abe Lincoln. Or how about this one, one that we all are familiar with here, the Exodus. No longer slaves in Egypt, the parting waters of the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, Moses. You see, each of these phrases describe freedom, but they describe them in a context. They narrate for us what we mean when we say, I'm free. And what about you personally? When you think of freedom, what's your context? Is it turning 16, getting the keys, getting your license, and burning up the open road? Is it leaving home after high school's over, packing up the car with all five of your belongings, and going off to college? Now, I don't see him here this morning, so y'all have to pick on him for me. It could mean for Dave Smith, that's the very last day of work, retirement. He's been talking about it for a long time. It finally came. But you know what's wrong with our pictures of freedom? They feel good when we think about the positive, but there's something about freedom we know. New freedom brings new restrictions, new boundaries, new limits in our lives. For that 16-year-old, there are limits to the burning up the open road. How much gas is in the car? How good's my car insurance? Did the parents put a curfew on when I got to be home? And if none of that matters, there's still a popo hiding in the tree with a radar gun. Still there. And the reality is, for college students, it's the limits of the grants, the acceptance letter. How many loans can I afford to take out? It's moving in and having roommates with people from a completely different part of the country or world that you've never known. It's essays and final exams. Limits. I see college students shaking their head in misery right now. And for Dave Smith, it's going to be Linda's honey-do lists. You see, now I'm starting to move to the 10, aren't I? Something about freedom inherently says there is bondage or slavery or some kind of restriction in it. And when we say we're free, we're always talking about being free from something, but now we are bound to something else. One of my biggest critiques of liberation theology of years ago was they would take the story of the Exodus and talk about how God liberated his people and set them free as slaves to Egypt, and they crossed the land and they crossed the sea and they crossed the desert and they were free, and they stop. And I would always question those that I knew, but that's not it. The story was God said, I will set you free from Pharaoh to come and worship and serve me. You see, there's a word that the Apostle Paul uses in this passage that is very important. It's the word flesh. It's the Greek word sarx. And he says that the works of the flesh are very obvious. Fornication, impurity, lasciviousness, anger, quarrels, all of that list there. The works of the flesh, if you want to define them for Paul, are the behavioral manifestations that are based in a root ideology. This sounds intelligent, so listen up. I wrote this myself. That centers in a self-autonomy that rages against the limits of human existence. You impressed? Whew, man, I went to a lot of school to be able to come up with a sentence like that. So, the reality is this, though, is that the human experience has limits, and we know that we have limits. And what we want is we want to break free from those limits, but the truth is we can't. We have limits like our earning potential. Our family can be a limit. Things like time are a limit. Hearing and seeing, our senses limit us. The truth is the ultimate limit is death. We have limits. It's just the human existence. And humans throughout history have attempted to find ways to overcome these limits. They've used education, they use diet, they use exercise, they even use binoculars. I thought about this. What's a binocular do? I can only see so far. But I put the binoculars up, I can see further, right? But I still can't see all the way. I know, I've experienced it in deer season. Can't see all the way. The reality is that we stretch our limits, but even when our limits are stretched and we feel a little bit more freedom, we quickly discover there are more limits out there. And so the Apostle Paul suggests that there is this tension between human limits, flesh, and life in the Spirit. For the Spirit, he uses the word pneuma. So if you were reading it in the Greek, he says that on one side you have flesh, and on the other side you have, or one side you have sarx, the other side you have pneuma. One side you have flesh, one side you have spirit. And it appears when you read it that what he's saying is that flesh is bad, spirit is good. That somehow there's this dualism at play that eventually gives rise to and gets used by the second century group known as the Gnostics. And they believed that a person could be in the flesh and indulge in all the spiritual appetites, but in the spirit, because they had a special inspiration from God, could somehow be separate and live in spiritual purity. If you read 1 John, that's what he's talking about. That's who he's talking to. He's saying you can't have both. You can't live like that and talk like this. The two have to merge. But you see, Paul, when he uses these Greek words, sarx and flesh, he has something else in mind. If you read in Galatians 2:20, earlier in the book, it says, I have been crucified, or 2:19 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Hear this, verse 20. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, Paul recognizes in that verse that, yes, we are limited by as human beings to our existence, but somehow the Spirit of God can enter into our fleshly limited existence and enliven us in ways that we cannot separate from the Spirit of God. behind the two words that Paul uses are two Hebrew concepts. And remember, Paul was a good Pharisee, so he knew his Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the word basar means weakness, disempowerment, infirmity. It means not being able to live towards God. The Hebrews understood, and Paul was taught from a very young age, that as human beings, we can't reach God. We're too limited. We do not have, if you will, the freedom to just go straight to God. That we need God to come to us first. We need God to act in our lives first. And so Paul uses this word, spirit, which in the Hebrew is the word, and I love this word. It just sounds so cool. I like saying it sometimes in the house just for fun. Ruach. Isn't that a cool word? It means wind or spirit. Wind or spirit. You find that word for the very first time in Genesis chapter 1. It says that the Ruach of God blows over and creates. Okay? What Paul's saying is that we, flesh, human people who can't reach God, who have too many limits, who don't have freedom, who are stuck, need the wind, the Ruach, the Spirit of God to blow in our lives. And as soon as I realized that, what did I think of? Some of you might be thinking of it too. Ezekiel the prophet. God took him to the valley of dry bones. And he looked down and they were skeletal remains laying there. And God said to him, mortal. The word was basar. Flesh. Can those bones live? And Ezekiel said, only you, Lord. And the Ruach began to blow. And the most creepy Hollywood couldn't produce it thing happened. They came alive. They began to move around. And I think Paul had this in his mind as he's writing this, because that's what happens to us in the life of the Spirit. Is that in the Spirit, our flesh, we can't do it. But when we open ourselves up and invite and participate and enter into this life with Christ, he gives us his Spirit, and he takes our limited, dry human experience and he enlivens it with his Holy Spirit. He, to use a good holiness word, he sanctifies us through and through and fills us with his Spirit so that we can do what we never had the freedom to do before. And what was it that we never had the freedom to do before? Well, he gives us a list. I have it here. Are you ready? And I want you to catch this. When it's flesh, it's works. It's plural. All of those things, the idolatry and all that stuff. But when it comes to the Spirit, it is a single piece of fruit. In the flesh, we struggle with all kinds of things. But God gives us a fruit. And in that fruit, called the Spirit, is everything. And here's what the everything is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And just to throw it in for those Judaizers that were picking on the Galatians, there is no law against that. So what is Paul saying to us? He's saying to us this morning, we need to realize one thing for sure. We are limited. We're limited. We're humans and we have limits. And our limits go to the point that sometimes what happens in our lives is that we begin to rage against the idea of I don't have freedom, and we look for all kinds of ways to get that freedom, and we begin doing ridiculous things. We argue, we fight, we envy, we steal, we cheat, we escape through addictions like drunkenness and alcohol, or alcohol and drug addiction. We do all kinds of things, and all we do is prove one point. We're trapped. We're slaves and we can't get out. And Paul says to us, set aside that stuff because it can't be found in the kingdom of God. Allow the Spirit of Christ to come. Allow him to fill your heart. Allow him to give you a single piece of fruit that will set you free to love, to be peaceful, to be generous, to be gentle, to be kind. You see, what Paul wants us to know is this. The freedom in Christ that we have is we are no longer slaves. We are no longer bound to our mere human existence. But we have been through Christ set free by the gift of his Holy Spirit to freely love this world, just as Christ loved this world. And there's one more thing I wanted to throw in here. Remember those limits I was talking about? Remember the ultimate limit? What was it? It was death. Paul tells us that life in the Spirit overcomes even the final limit of death. Our Savior gave his life, but he rose from the dead. And he invites us to participate with him, not just simply in his life and in his good deeds, but we participate even in our baptism in the resurrection, the defeat of death itself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. My favorite quote, and this passage is an old one, comes from Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. He says this. I wish I was smart enough to write this one down. A Christian is perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, subject to all. Almost sounds like schizophrenia, doesn't it? Luther got it. Luther got it. We are set free, but not so we can go woo-hoo-hoo off and do whatever we want to do. We are set free to be guided by the Spirit and to change this broken world. Thanks be to God that we are guided by his Spirit. Father, we thank you today for your blessings to us. And we pray now that as we enter into this time around the table, that it would not just be a time that we spend in practice, but it would be a time when we renew in ourselves our commitment to live not in the flesh, in the limits of human existence, but to freely live in the power and the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, we praise you, and this we offer in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay. So this morning we come to the table. My wife just gave me my cue. She'll tell the pastor on me. She sees him more often than I do. So, thank you, honey. This morning we come to the table. And once again, just like we were once baptized into this new life guided by the Holy Spirit of Christ, this table invites us again to participate in the life of Christ. In a moment, we'll share this meal together. Much like those first disciples did on the night that they sat with Jesus. I want to give you a few instructions before we start. The way we serve here is that you come down the center aisle and we'll have servers assisting on the left and the right that you could come, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and if you would like to kneel at our altar for a time of prayer, you're more than welcome to do so. If you want to just return to your seat, just go down the side aisle and rest there. I want you to know that this is a safe place. This table is safe. The cup that we use is an unfermented cup. It's Welch's grape juice, to be truthful. And the bread It's even gluten-free. Welcome to the 21st century. Thank you, Becca, wherever she is. So I invite you now to this meal. This meal is the church, is the meal of the church. And we want you to know that this is an open table. Everyone is welcome here. The only thing that we ask of you is that as you share in this holy meal, to count yourself among the people here today that recognize that you need Jesus in your life. Today you may come as an act of dedication, a memorial of some sorts, if you will, to once again say to the Lord that in this earthly life I choose to live by your Spirit. Today you may come seeking a renewal in your commitment to your faith in him. Today you may even come with a need in your life, and you find need to find that his grace is sufficient. He invites you to come and be renewed. We may even come, yes, with doubts and questions, but we're coming because we need Jesus. We're seeking answers. Whatever our need today of Christ, I want you to hear that you are invited to the table and you are invited to come and taste that the Lord is good. Would you stand with me and let's pray together that prayer our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Those who are assisting with the communion meal, would you please come forward at this time? And you may be seated for just a moment. On that night that our Lord was betrayed and was given over to suffering and death, he took the bread, and after he had blessed it and given thanks, I would pick it up, but it will fall apart, I promise. So he took it and he handed it to his disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then after supper, he took the cup. He took it and he blessed it, gave thanks for it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink all of this. This is shed for the remission of your sins, but not only yours, but the whole world. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, you are the giver of life in whom we live and move and have our being. We ask now that you consecrate this bread and wine to be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to consecrate us as well, O Lord, to partake of this holy meal. We ask, Lord, that we have that those of us who have experienced the enslavement of this broken world be invited once again to enter in and partake of your invitation of grace. May we encounter you in this sacred meal and once again come in contact with the wind of your Spirit in our lives. All this we ask, Holy Spirit, Father, and Son Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in glory. Amen. Come.